The topic I took selected today is on truth. What is truth? And we all know that Pontius Pilate asked that rhetorical question and some 2,000 years ago, and it's stymied mankind ever since he asked it. The word truth occurs 222 times in the Bible, and you know we're all about truth, and we sometimes call ourselves truth brethren. But Pilate says, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and he said to them, I find in him no fault at all. So what do you suppose was Pilate's motivation in this inquiry? Do you think that he was truly searching for the truth, or was he trying to feel around for political correctness or expediency in the situation, distancing himself from the decision? He turned it over to the people. That was 2,000 years ago. But just a couple of weeks ago, our president's personal attorney, Rudy Giuliani, exclaimed, the truth is not the truth. Remember hearing him say that? And I know what he was talking about. I mean, he's talking about the way in which the political system of our political system of justice twists truth to whatever is the end game. And of course, the liberal media just took off on it like, well, see, the man doesn't even know what truth is. He's all conflicted. And I suppose we'll never really know the actual complete truth of the alleged Russian collusion issue, since the Mueller investigation is headed up by the political opposition party and its goals. And of course, we're not interested in the politics of it, but just as a sidebar, are any of y'all old enough to remember the cartoon series Rocky and Bullwinkle? Do you remember the two characters, Boris and Natasha? Well, there was a post on Facebook. You may have seen it. It was about a billboard up in Woodstock, New York at a hardware store, and it was like big enough for a highway. And it said, Boris and Natasha say, Russia collusion fake news, work of moose and squirrel. So I got a big kick out of that. But what really got my attention for this subject was an article in an editorial in our local paper about someone's commenting on a writer who said that people don't want truth. They want to be lied to. And it was a discourse that was given by Dr. Daniel McGuire, who is a professor at Marquette University. And his talk was entitled, The Loneliness of the Truth Teller. He says in his talk that history is splattered with truth tellers' blood. Now, I perceive he's some kind of ministerial PhD. I don't know much about Marquette University, but he was speaking on this subject, and it got my ear. And what I'm going to tell you are some snippets of his discourse. You know, he opened by saying that we are guilty of lying to ourselves. He says, in fact, we demand it. And he gave the example in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Even back 2,000 years ago, there was a problem that way. Politicians know that we like to be lied to, and they lie to us accordingly. Just, you know, I've always said that, how do you know if a politician's telling a lie? It's just look at his lips, they're moving. So we've come to, you know, end of the age theatrics and histrionics in our government, and we don't have to be surprised by it. A Roman writer once wrote that people want to be deceived. McGuire goes on to say that Hosea the prophet said in chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." This was a problem with the nation of Israel all the way down through their existence. And Jeremiah also decried in chapter 5, verse 1, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any, that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, then I will pardon it." That sounds like it's pretty bad. You can go out there and ask anybody. You're not going to find anybody operating in truth. It is a hard thing for many to accept. Tertullian, the 3rd century Christian writer, said that the truth just appears to be instinctively hated. Isaiah had said in chapter 63, verse 3, he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." Now, this is Dr. McGuire using these scriptures. And, you know, this was a prophetic reply of Messiah, as was expressed in Lamentations chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And in it, the Lord doesn't trample as a sufferer or a suffering Lord, but as an inflictor of vengeance. In fact, Brother Brian yesterday talked a lot about the end of the age problems in the Battle of Armageddon in volume 4 and expressed a lot of the details. And that's the Lord behind the scenes stirring up the politics, the economic systems, the educational systems, everything. And I guess you would say he's frustrating their purposes, because it all has to come down. And every knee has to bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not happening right now. Isaiah said, "None was with me," reminiscent of our Lord's solitude in his most grievous hour of suffering. Also suggestive of the experience of the church at some time in their consecration. Jesus was without his closest friends. And we might, at some point in our time period of consecration, be in a similar situation. So we shouldn't be surprised if that should be the case. Jeremiah, in chapter 15, verse 17, makes the statement, "I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation." You know, in the previous verse, Jeremiah rejoices that thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord. But he doesn't rejoice sitting alone in the assembly of mockers. His ministry was a faithful one, and because of that, he was expelled from society and made to sit alone. The psalmist says in chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water, and that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not also wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And again, in Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5, he says, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. These were tough decisions because the prophets in those days were in a minority. They were lonely, lonely voices. McGuire goes on to say that truth tellers all down through the age have suffered unjustly. I think that's an understatement. Jeremiah is by legend said to have been stoned to death. How do we know this? Well, it's not in the Bible. It's not mentioned. It's likely that he died in Egypt after his writings concluded. There are traditions around the fact that he was stoned by Jews at Tophanes. That's sort of northeastern Egypt. And another legend is that he went to Babylon and died naturally. Neither of these stories exist in biblical writings, though, so we can take them for a grain of salt. But needless to say, Jeremiah was not a celebrated personality in his own right. Isaiah, it's a legend says that he was sawed in half. That's a tradition that's recorded in the lives of the prophets. Another Christian text from about AD 100 said the method of Isaiah's death is also supported by the Jewish texts known as the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud, both written after AD 200. So it's most likely a correct situation because we read in Hebrews, some were sawn asunder. There's no question that John the Baptist was beheaded. We have that for the record. And what was the truth that got him into such trouble? He commented on the rulership of the day and his choice of women. And, it's not exactly a politically correct, argument to make before the ruling, party. Our Lord Jesus, of course, was crucified. And, you know, he made the statement in his, ministry saying that, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He was making a historical commentary on the hundreds of years of Jerusalem's, Israel's treatment of the prophets. And we just learned in Brother Dan's talk that Joshua almost got stoned to death for his speaking the truth. So, you know, we speak the truth, we might get, maybe figuratively stoned to death by those around us. Martin Luther King was murdered. Martin Luther King had a dream. He had a vision. It was the vision of the kingdom. It couldn't have been more unpopular among the politicians of the day. It drew an assassin who took him down. It would have been interesting to see what Dr. King's legacy would have been if he had gone on. Would he had been as pure as his message was to his people, to all people, or would he have drifted in the way of the Jesse Jacksons and the Al Sharptons? I would doubt that because my recollection of him, and I was in college, was I liked what I heard. I wasn't in the truth, but I liked what I heard. I didn't know anything about a kingdom on earth. I was raised in the Catholic Church, but what I heard was a man of hope. Gandhi of India, he was significant in bringing peace to that nation, was assassinated on January 30th, 1948. And now that's celebrated annually in India as Martyrs Day. Karl Marx, not that we hold him up, he's reported to have said, "We cover our iniquities with a tissue of lies." Now, there's a guy who knew how to manipulate people in his philosophies. And it got a good 70 years of coverage until it finally succumbed when Ronald Reagan said, "Tear down that wall." Dr. McGuire, in his talks, ventures into the discussion of hope. You know, he changes the subject and he says that hope was made available to God's people both in Old Testament and New Testament times. Of course, we know that. And he said it was done by the method of three ways. And he said it was stories, shock therapy, or humor. And we know the Lord told multiple parables in illustrating the teachings of the coming kingdom. Those were pure and simple stories. They weren't the exact, we know what a parable is, but he was constantly talking about the kingdom. In regards to shock therapy, we know that Isaiah ran around naked for 3 years in the record, trying to make his point. I don't know if he was completely naked or if he had a loincloth or what, but Ezekiel laid on his side for 3.5 years. How would you like to lay on your side for 3.5 years? We studied Ezekiel with Bob, Brother Homer's Monday night telephone Bible study, and it was really interesting to see what he went through. Dr. McGuire says, a picture is worth 1,000 words, and a story is worth 1,000 pictures. So the Lord, by telling the story, gives a very expanded view of what he's trying to communicate, the message of hope. Dr. McGuire went on to make a lot of statements that were purely political, but his insights on the scriptures on this subject were spot on. That's what got my attention. I discarded the rest of his liberal philosophies and all with regard to politics. But you know, Pilate's question regarding truth seems to echo down through the ages as good men try to grapple with truth and error. It's been a struggle for these 2,000 years of the gospel age. The theme of truth, we know, is woven all through the Bible. And our Heavenly Father is the source of all truth and is so designated in many places in the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses sets forth the perfections of God by saying, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." A beautiful expression of God's nature and characteristics is given in Psalm 85, verses 8 through 10, that reads, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them turn not again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." What a wonderful picture. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Nice visual description of a concept that exists in our Heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul amplifies for us in Titus chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, an expression of our Heavenly Father's character when he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." Notice the constant emphasis in the Old Testament writings and the New Testament writings on establishing that God operates in a realm of truth and there's no lying. I mean, it's because this is the opposite is pervasive in society. It always has been. And since the truth is essential to God's communication with his people, both in the Old and the New Testaments, he has put forth a system wherein the truth can be understood through his word. It's only by his Holy Spirit that we can glean the truth through much study. God's truth has come down to us through his prophets, through Jesus and the apostles. I'll digress for just a minute and I'll illustrate what I'm going to say. If I were to start telling a secret to Brother Tim and ask him to pass that story on to Sister Julianne and then to Brendan and all the way around the room to the last person, who heard it would come and tell me what they had heard, the story would not be anything like I told it. And it would be no malicious intent. It's just our human imperfections in analyzing what we hear and putting a spin on it that we might unintentionally do so that the story doesn't even resemble it. So God knew this. He knew that if he assigned writers to give us his word, that he'd have to coach them. He'd have to coach them. He'd have to anoint them with the Holy Spirit, overrule their writings so that the truth would come down all the way through the Bible to this day and still be pure and simple. You know, the ancient writings were handed down and records were made and they were preserved by the clerics and the learned down through the ages. We know all that. We know that the Bible has suffered many attempts by the adversary to destroy it or at least the true meaning of the word, but to no avail because, quote, greater is he that is in you that is in the world. So God has overruled Satan at every step of the way. And I know I have a personal difficulty with my older brother. He and I were both raised Catholic. He's 3 years older than me. And I've been witnessing to him for 43 years. Now, he went from the Catholic Church into the Episcopal Church, which I don't know if it's from the frying pan into the fire or what. But they have an aversion to the Scriptures. That, you know, the Scriptures to them are a good story or an analogy. And it's hard to overcome that. And his comment to me is, well, how do you know that's the truth? You know, and if you're not reading the Bible, you're not going to know whether it's the truth or not. I mean, at least open the pages and make an examination. But I still love him and he still loves me. He loves God, he says, and I said, well, that's a good start. Since the truth is essential to God's communication with his people in the Old and New Testament. Oh, I just said that. I'm jumping now. There was a time, just a couple of weeks ago, I listened to a preacher on the radio, and he was, I guess the title of his talk was The Seven Wonders of the Bible. Like the seven wonders of the world. And I had to agree with all of them. But the two, wonders that piqued my interest was the Bible was a survivor, which is what we just talked about. And in reading in Isaiah 55, 7 through 11, we read, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So we have his assurance that from day one, he's going to overrule and override any attempts to plagiarize or just corrupt the word. Look at all of the translations and all of the manuscripts and all of the backup writings that have been sifted through, and how the received the Textus Receptus, the King James Version, came about, and we know, what are there, some 20 or 30,000 translational errors or errors in that text, but yet we still use it because we're familiar with it. But we know through the Lord's overruling and through the bringing forth Brother Russell and all of his contemporaries, they did an amazing work to clarify the old story was buried in there. The old story that Abraham was told from day one. Also, the other point was that the Bible is a sustainer. I don't have to tell you all that. It doesn't sustain us like no other writing. I mean, I remember before I came into the truth, and I was at a pretty low point in my life, and I was accomplished as an engineer, young engineer, up and coming, had a nice house and all that, but I was sick inside, didn't know why, and I reached for the Bible, because, you know, what is it, when all else fails, read the instruction manual. And I started reading it, and that began an approach that brought me to this point. Praise the Lord. Psalm 119:105 tells us that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And again in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Through comparing scriptures with scriptures, we can come to a correct understanding of his plan of the ages. The Apostle Peter describes us, and he's careful to note that he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." That was a term I heard when I first came into the Bible student movement, was present truth. And, of course, that was established 2,000 years ago, present truth. And sometimes we call ourselves truth brethren. It's not because of a holier-than-thou attitude or any conceited standpoint, but it's because of all of the beautiful symmetry in God's words regarding the restitution of all things, especially human perfection. That's God's original goal in creation. It's just been sidelined with 6,000 plus or minus years of sin and disobedience. No other religion teaches the complete eradication of sin and death through resurrection and the lifting up of all humanity. The truth of the earthly kingdom as a reflection of the heavenly has been lost sight of on the focus of the heavenly kingdom. Even though they all pray, "Thy kingdom come," daily, we all pray it, the world, the schools, some of the schools, until they took it out, pray it, they still look heavenly only. About 4 years ago, Bobby Jindal, y'all know who Bobby Jindal is? He's former governor of Louisiana. He ran for presidency unsuccessfully. He did a good job. I guess he did a good job in Louisiana. He left a big debt. But Bobby Jindal gave a testimony. It was on Facebook. Because Facebook was sent to me. I don't do Facebook. Leslie does. She sends me these things. He said, at an early age, he wanted to know how to get into heaven. And his approach to God started at about the age 7. A close friend gave him a monogrammed copy of the Bible, and he was so angry. He was confused by the gift, but he accepted it because it was his friend. He was born in the Hindu religion, and eventually he became an evangelical Catholic with a strong leaning on the scriptures. Nevertheless, he mentioned in his testimony no earthly kingdom, only the heavenly. And I can say from my own experience in the Catholic Church that I didn't know of a kingdom on earth except through the Lord's Prayer, which they glossed over. But after I consecrated and got into studying the Bible with the brethren and the studying the volumes, I realized the Catholic Church does believe in an earthly kingdom, one that they control. And it's going down the tubes in bad, bad form. There's much information and outright lies about the character of God and by the teaching of a hell of torment. And we were talking about it just earlier on break or before. We know from Scripture that God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. If that's the case, if God's going to have all men come to be saved, why would he destroy any in a hell of torment? In the Old Testament, God was wroth with his people for the burning of babies and children at the altars of pagan gods. I mean, it never would enter his mind, he said, to do something like that. And yet, that was happening amongst God's typical people. I can say it's happening still in Africa, in the idolatrous voodoo practices of some of the Western African nations. God's true character was hidden to the people by virtue of their behavior. Hosea decried that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because they've rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Bad situation. He just told them in verse 1 that the Lord had a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there's no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Can you imagine the condition of the people, that there was no truth or knowledge of God? I mean, there must have been some really bad generations there. Malachi expresses our Heavenly Father's intention in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, when he says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that shall not be, there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord." You know, God was saying this to his people, not because he's in need. Bring all your tithes in, I need supplies, because the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He wanted to prompt a response from his people. He wanted to put them to a test so he could vindicate himself and pour out a blessing and prove to them that he keeps the terms of his covenant. And maybe they would copy that same response by keeping their terms of the covenant. However, the condition of Israel at that time of Malachi's writings was bad. You know, the temple had just been built, had been rebuilt, and it was complete long enough for abuses to creep back into the sacrificial system. Malachi 1:7, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." Down at this end of the age, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. Can we remember, any of us remember a time when we were ignorant of God's plan? I know I was. Maybe we were raised in the Bible student movement and the truth didn't take hold of, on us until at a later date in life. Maybe some of us were in doubt of the features of the plan because we were in a minority compared to our friends and everybody around us. But praise the Lord, He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. And light indeed it was. It was the truth that compelled us to turn our lives over to Him who loved us while we were yet sinners. We know from Psalm 95, verse 11, that truth, light or truth, is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Anybody who's ever grown a garden knows the work that's involved in digging and processing the soil and cultivating and then watering and harvesting. And I get the picture that if truth is sown for the righteous, it's a need to dig for the truth, to prove it out and to make it one's own. It's just not lying on the surface of the book. You have to dig. You have to read. And the answers are not in the back of the book. They're all the way through the text. Apostle Paul instructs us to put on truth like a belt. Or the Dan's briefly about this. Yes, before he says, stand therefore having his loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and the peace of God. The belt of truth is the first piece of the journey. The admonition from the Apostle Paul strong in the Lord and the strength of his mind.
This is the key to understanding the armor of God. All of the pieces of the armor belong to Him, and they come from Him. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, all are gifts of God to His people for their defense. All the fruitage except the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, verse 17, are defensive in nature. And all are designed to help us stand against the schemes of the devil, verse 11. The belt of truth is the first part of the armor listed because without truth, we're lost, and the schemes of the devil will surely overpower us. It's fitting that the belt of truth is the first piece of the armor of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, and it is only through Him that we come to God. Therefore, truth is of the utmost importance in the life of a Christian. Without truth, the rest of the armor would be of no use to us because we would not have the Spirit of truth. In referring to the whole armor of God, Paul invokes the image of a soldier readying for battle. The belt of a Roman soldier in Paul's day was not a simple leather strap as we wear today. It was a thick, heavy leather, metal band with a protective piece hanging down in the front of it. The belt held the soldier's sword and other weapons. The belt of truth of the spiritual armor holds the sword of the Spirit, linking the truth and the Word of God, John 17:17. The Word of God is truth. Depending on the translation of Ephesians 6:14, we are to fasten the belt of truth around us, that's the ISV, buckle the belt around our waist, NIV, and gird our waists with truth, that's the New King James Bible, and gird our loins with truth, New American Standard. No matter the wording, we're to actively lay hold of the truth and use it. The belt of truth is a crucial piece of defensive armor guarding our most inmost being in the battle against the lies and deception of the enemy. Without an understanding of the truth, we are left vulnerable to being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. The belt of truth protects us and prepares us for the battle that is part of every Christian's life. At a point in his ministry, Jesus spoke these words in John 8:32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Contrary to popular thought in the world today, this expression did not originate in academia. Sometimes you'll see it at universities in the plaque, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Nothing could be further from the truth than Jesus wasn't speaking about secular scholastic excellence. He had just been speaking to the Jews of a mixed audience in the temple when he turned to the Jews who believed on him, and he spoke these profound words. He delineated differences between himself and his listeners. "Ye are from below, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." John 8:23-24. He was then questioned along the line of freedom by those who stated they were always free because they were through Abraham and not in bondage. However, Jesus clarified the issue by stating that sin was the thing that brought one into bondage through being a slave to sin. The conversation with the crowd became even more impassioned as they questioned the master's birth status in regards to Abraham, claiming that they were the children of Abraham. And the dialogue that ensued deteriorated from there as Jesus said that the devil was their father and he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. They could not stand this indictment, but they were essentially proving Jesus' point. The truth had become an item of political and religious correctness, as we say today. The freedom Jesus offered was a spiritual freedom from the bondage of sin, that is, release from the lifestyle of habitual lawlessness. Had they abode in the truth, of course they would have come into his fold immediately. They would have known the truth of their condition, and the truth of Christ and Jesus would have set them free. He goes on to say a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Jesus is the truth. John 14:6. Knowing the truth will set one at liberty, free from sin, free from condemnation, and free from death. Romans 6:22 and 8:1-2. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives, Luke 4:18, those in captivity to sin. And this new liberty is one that should not be used as a cover-up for evil, King James's cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God, 1 Peter 2:16. You know, we've been living in a time here in the United States of history revisionism for several decades. For political reasons, the truth has been sort of edited out of the narrative wherever revisionists can get away with it. And it starts in elementary school. Now we're seeing memorial statues being taken down that have been up for 100 or more years because of the unpleasant features of that person's character, even though it was at a different time. To be sure, the history of America is not as illustrious as it has been made out to be. You know, I remember growing up in West Virginia, and my grandparents lived a block down the road, and I talked to them. They talked to us about why they came to America from Italy. They saw the first World War fomenting in Italy, could have gotten into Italy, so they left and they emigrated in 1914. And my father was 2 years old at the time. And we got to talking about the First World War, and then we talked about the Second World War, and we were always, the story was always told to me that we were winning the war. We won all our wars, Spanish-American War. We were just winners. And I said, "How come we always win the war?" And my grandfather said, he said, "It's because God is on our side." And I thought that was an interesting statement. It kind of kept in the back of my mind until I got into college and I was listening to a songwriter by the name of Bob Dylan, who wrote a song called With God on Our Side. And he puts to music the theme of the United States. It was settled and we drove the Indians back and we had God on our side. Or we fought the Spanish-American War. We fought the Civil War, and we had God on our side. We did all these things, and he was very sarcastic in his poetry, saying, and he was highlighting the evils of America, because he was part of the 60s hippie movement that were criticizing what was going on, but he was right. He was right. And he was constantly repeating the refrain was with God on our side. And he just listed, it's really interesting. You need to listen to it. So the truth of our past, it's not always been good and wholesome as our history books like to tell it or Donald Trump wants us to believe. 5 minutes to go. Okay. The thing of it is, we have been misled without having the benefit of truth of what happened. So with us, brethren, we know that we are going to dwell in the domain of truth, and the truth is a mainstay of our consecration. It's absolutely necessary for us to mature in our Christian walk. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And I'll just conclude by jumping a few pages and just admonish us, brethren, and including myself, let's preach the truth, the gospel to all nations, as Jesus said. Let's seek out those gems who would be part of the body of Christ and look for the wheat who may be left. That's what we're looking for, is to complete that 144,000. And let's be a balm of Gilead to our suffering brethren. Let's forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That's why we're here. I like the comments by Brother Brian starting out, said, we're here because we love each other and because we love God. And let's make our Lord Jesus the master of every detail of our lives. Let us, no matter how hard it is to face up to the truth of ourselves and our sinful ways, let's fight the good fight of faith until he calls us home. May the Lord add his blessing.